So these rebellious Corinthians did not really understand who they were dealing with, and that he had the keys of authority that the Holy Spirit would listen to and back his word. If you do it in my name, by my authority, then God is saying, then I will confirm it. Thus God did with the Old Testament prophets, and he will do in the New Covenant Church when true apostolic and prophetic authority is being exercised. Verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. The apostle returns again to the subject and keeps reminding them of apostolic authority. He says, you slanderer and troublemakers think you are in Christ, then you better consider us the apostolic, the apostles, and the ministers that birthed you in Christ and taught you the true gospel of which you claim to stand. Again, it seems like if there were Judaizers, they had convinced other leaders to their cause, and those who had been brought to the Lord by Paul and his co-workers all of a sudden were turning against him and challenging the very authority that he proved by bringing them to Christ, by preaching the gospel to these people. Verse 8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for your building up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. So again, he brings out the point, my authority actually as an apostle is not only to lay foundations and bring forth the gospel, but on the other hand, to bring forth strong, harsh measures if sin is present. But even in its exercise, it is not the intention to destroy you from God. It is to bring you ultimately back to God if you will listen and submit to these dealings. So again, he said, I will boast if I must boast of this apostolic authority over you. This authority is for building up in spiritual things, and even in its harshest punishments, God's purpose is to produce repentance, holiness, and not to destroy you in your sins. But I will not allow you to slander, he's telling the troublemakers, to poison others, and to encourage rebellion. See, this is usually where things have to be dealt with. Leaders and those in authority can be long-suffering and patient, but not to the degree it starts to affect other believers, that the sin and the rebellion of the individual begins to cause others to fall in the same category. This is why he said a little leaven destroys or moves through the whole lump. A little wickedness can bring down your local church is what he was saying. A little he meant by one or two gross sinners, by permitting them to go on, you are putting yourself in a position to poison your whole church, and that God will remove the lampstand ultimately if this is done. So he's saying, I am not to be ashamed of having to use such strong terms in words and actions to make good the authority given to me. And all church ministry, the apostles' ministry, remember, the apostolic ministry is first in authority and power over all others. He's simply reminding them of his ministry in Christ and what he was called to do. And his ministry superseded every other ministry. The apostles' ministry had more authority over every other ministry, the 20 and 30 that are named and some that are not. He was saying it has first in power and authority. It means it can override even the local pastors and elders if necessary. And so he's letting them know that, because probably many of them were, again, we're not talking about one big church. These were many home churches throughout the area in Corinth. And again, they would have their individual pastors and elders, and they may have assumed that they had as much power as everybody else, but Paul's warning them that they do not. And he's going to demonstrate his apostolic ministry in a way that they probably will not want to see, the rebellious ones. So again, the apostle was called and equipped for it, not any choosing of his own. Again, they were accusing him of speaking on his own, of doing what he wanted. They were not even judging on spiritual standards. They were looking at personality. They were looking at someone that they wanted to stay out of their affairs. And he's trying to remind them, I'm not going to. Your affairs are my affairs. I established the churches in these areas, and I'm responsible for what goes on, as long as he was alive and capable. So this is what he was telling them. And remember, he lets them know that he was called not only to be apostle to the Gentiles, he was called a preacher and a teacher to the nations. So he understood his calling. Very few of them were given any kind of calling somewhat similar to this. And so therefore, maybe that's another reason they thought that they could take advantage of him in the matter. But again, they were sadly mistaken. Verse 9, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. My aim is not to terrify you with these previous letters, yet these are serious and painful actions that are going to come if repentance and change is not forthcoming. This is what he's telling them. You will be dealt with by the Holy Spirit himself. It is better to judge ourselves rather than be judged by God. God will not coddle. He will not be slack when he comes on the scene with harshness. We have, again, the same illustration with Moses and Miriam. If Moses had dealt with it himself, God would not have moved in the area. But because Moses was slacking in this, God did not want this spreading. He had to maintain Moses as a prophet to the people and a leader. So he decided that I will deal since Moses has not. But he basically proved again Moses for not handling it himself. He was simply saying if you had spit in her face and slapped her and told her to be quiet and mind her own business, I would not have struck her with leprosy for 7 days. And the whole nation knows why we're not moving, because this rebellious woman couldn't keep her mouth shut. This is basically what God was saying to Moses. You should have handled it. You should have taken care of it. So again, God has set up manners and authorities, and even with the individual Christian, he's saying, you know, if you judge yourselves, then I will not have to come on and deal in a harsher measure. If you will repent and confess and deal with what needs to be dealt with, then I will be gracious and forgive, and your chastisement or your punishment will be lighter. But if I must deal, then it will be done in a severe manner. So this is simply what he's telling them. Verse 10, for they say, he's quoting the opposition and those who accuse him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Notice how rude they are to him. They not only accuse his speech of being coarse and rude, it meant not polished, he was not eloquent according to their standards. They were trained, these Jewish, many times, proselytes and stuff, they were trained, and so were the Corinthians. Many of them were philosophers that, you know, came to the Lord. Many of them were caught up into all of this heady stuff, and they were trying to think that would be impressive in the body of Christ. And Paul had already told them it didn't count for much. He says, you think you know. He says, you don't know enough. Why? Because you're not humble and you're not submissive. You don't understand what the Lord's doing. Therefore, all of your knowledge is vain and empty, is what he was basically telling them. So they were measuring him again according to earthly standards and according to their own standards. So Paul is quoting the words they have spoken about him. In our language, they would be saying, you know, Paul is just a big bag of wind, yet in person he is not a good speaker and he does not have a good presence. See, that's what they would be saying. They would say today, you know, he needs to go to charm school and he needs to take a few courses before we can ordain him and, you know, and make him a minister. We need to train him properly. That's what they were saying. And evidently, Paul did not seem to think it was important enough to do these things. Isn't it interesting? He did not see it as important enough. He understood, they understood what he was saying, and he meant no words with them. So they called him crude and rude and unpolished, basically. He does not look like a good speaker, and his words are not polished, but they are rather hard. And he needs to learn how to put his words together. He needs to learn how to make people want to hear his voice. Yet we don't see again that God calling him to do this. And actually Paul himself said in the Christian calling, very few are noble, very few are polished, very few are rich and powerful. And he said, for God has chosen the foolish and base things of the world. What he meant was God has chosen the ordinary and the less than ordinary. He wasn't interested in their philosophy. He wasn't interested in making them like the world. See, this is what the Judaizers wanted to do. They wanted to make the Gentile Christians like a good Jew. And so they wanted to get them to circumcise so they can say they've come under our control. And then all they can do is glory in the power they had over them. But there was nothing spiritual in this. So again, God's methods and manners are not according to the world. Like Paul said, he's chosen the foolish and base things that no man should glory in men. See, he didn't want people running around, oh, this is a great speaker. They put more emphasis on the speaker and his smooth speech than the simple message of the gospel, which is going to do the work, the spiritual work, not how pretty the person is and how good they sound. That has no spiritual value. As Proverbs says, beauty is vain. It has no spiritual value. A pretty person will die and rot just like an ugly person will. And they have no spiritual value whatsoever. The psalmist says, or one of the writers of the old said, that God takes no pleasure in the legs of man. It meant man boasts in his strength and his ability and how he can run and what he could do. And God, again, is saying it has no spiritual value. And that flesh will rot one day and it will not go anywhere, any spiritual value. See, God's kingdom and methods are entirely different than the world's way of doing things. So again, he says, he's quoted them, but he said, but such a person should consider this, that what we are in words by letter when absent, such persons we shall be indeed when we come. So now he's saying, well, you've misunderstood my meekness and gentleness as being weak, and I've had to write you a threatening letter. Well, you will find out that I will be ready to carry through, for we are the same in what we are going to do in these matters. So let those that accuse us of being cowardly in person, yet threatening in letters, understand that we shall be one and the same as we are in letter, so we shall be in person. So he's saying, well, if you have to have me threaten you, which I'd rather not did to you, you will see that I'm ready to carry through with this threat if I do not get the proper responses that are necessary. For we are not bold, verse 12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. So he's telling them something here. You pick up a bit of sarcasm here. Paul is saying we don't dare compete. We ourselves would not seek to compete with such famous and mighty persons. He's referring to the natural now. That we cannot measure up, for we will not measure ourselves by their worldly vain standard. He's actually coming out and saying, I'm not going to play the game with you. I don't need to play the game with you. Thus they prove by the way they were acting, they have not spiritual understanding into the things of God. Many professing and false Christians today are measuring themselves with those around them and think, well, I'm just as good as anybody else. Yet God will not only judge the ones around them and find most lacking of what he requires, man's opinions are of no use in measuring spiritual matters. The natural man and earthly opinion cannot count. When people ask for the world's opinion on spiritual matters, they prove that they are not spiritual themselves. It's not voting matters. It's not what the world likes. Most churches are run like the world because the people are worldly and not Christians, and therefore that's all they can do, you know. When you have a church that's run by 90% of the people who are not Christian and a few carnal in there and maybe one or two Christians that are trying to do something, you cannot have a spiritual church when it's run by voting and by ignorant people that have no spiritual understanding of anything and who are not following the Holy Spirit nor his guidance. Again, their opinion has no value in spiritual matters. People need to understand that. Only the Word and Spirit of God will put a plumb line that Paul was going to use. Again, and therefore he was confident of what he could do in this area because he understood what he was called for. And he understood that these people had no spiritual power against him because he already knew that they were not walking properly in the Lord, and therefore he knew the Lord would not back anything they said or did. And so therefore he had the advantage over them, but they did not understand this. because the wicked do not understand spiritual matters. They cannot. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere, which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. We, the apostles and the true ministers of God, will not boast beyond the grace and faith given us for our authority in and with God and His Word and His Spirit. Many claim authority that God has not gifted people for. Even babes and novices, true Christians, were denied any authority in Paul's apostolic church, for he understood that they were not mature, and in their natural thinking they acted and reasoned like worldly people do. And therefore, he said, we don't give authority to novices. Novices and babes in Christ cannot do real spiritual warfare. They have enough trouble maintaining their own Christianity. They cannot enter into deep spiritual warfare because they don't know how to do it. They've not been matured for it. They've not been trained by the Spirit and the Bible teaching and apostolic doctrine to do this. They've not grown up. The purpose of a people entering spiritual warfare and being effective in ministry is they have to mature first. So if they don't, they're basically in the situation of those that are scarcely saved. They're living on the milk of the Word. They're maintaining their Christianity. But as far as outwardly, they're not really having an impact on any spiritual matters because they are not trained and they're not mature for it. And so many of the things that these Corinthians were claiming, he wouldn't have trusted a babe or a novice with. So he already knew they were in error in their thinking and in their acting. Okay? And so again, he's saying, you know, many claim authority that God has not gifted them with. And again, but God will not back them because, again, if you're carnal, in that sense we mean if you act earthly and worldly, all you're doing in all of your ministry is wood, hay, and stubble. It has no spiritual value. And when it comes to the standard of God's Word and Spirit, it counts for nothing. Again, it's useless as far as any spiritual value. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. And verse 15 says, not boasting beyond our measure that in other men's labors, but with the hope that as you grow in faith, we will be able within our own area enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the area of another. Again, he is saying, we are not going beyond our apostolic authority over you. It appears some Jews, again, they believe, from Jerusalem, had intruded into the area that Paul was pioneering and then claiming leadership over those, and Paul and his workers were the ones who had fathered them or pioneered this Christianity, and they were slipping in there trying to undermine Paul's apostolic authority and actually put themselves in place and establish themselves. And remember, the Judaizers had done this with the Galatians and various areas, so it seemed like they were busy in this. And sometimes it wasn't just the Judaizers. Sometimes there were sincere Christian Jews who, again, did not have an understanding the difference between what Paul was doing and what James was doing. And sometimes they would have a party spirit like the Corinthians and think they had to sort of support James in the matter. And as they did with Paul, some of the Jewish Christians misrepresented James, and James never went along with what some of these people did, no more than Paul went along with those who perverted some of his teachings. So again, you see how the devil never sleeps, and he's always trying to undermine and disturb that which is growing, and he can do it if men allow themselves to be used by him. Some believe, again, they were trying to undermine not only his apostleship, but take over and sort of actually exclude Paul from this area. And again, they were not really succeeding too well because it was becoming known by Paul and he was going to deal with this. The apostle states, as the Corinthians grow in sound faith, then the apostle and his co-workers could sooner be able to go further into those regions and preach Christ where he had not been preached. But see, they're being slowed down now because right while he's trying to get them to a certain state of maturity that he can trust them, he already sees what's happening. he has to be delayed and deal with these things. I mean, what good is it if you establish a church and you go on to another when the one behind you has just been destroyed? So he understood, no, he'll have to deal with these things. And that's why he's threatening apostolic authority. He's going to put a stop to some of this, and then he and his workers will be able to go further into these areas north and east and proclaim the gospel again as a pioneer, as an apostle that laid foundation to go where others had not gone. So again, the apostle, he understood other apostolic ministries would go elsewhere, and he did not intend to compete with them or to be a rival to them. Actually, the apostle Paul, authority-wise, his authority actually superseded any apostle preaching to the Gentiles, and he claimed this. But it's interesting, he did not purposely go out of his way to compete with someone that went into another area. We have other people called apostles that were not of Jerusalem, Apollos and even Barnabas. They were referred to in that state. And they went into other areas at times and were laying foundations. And Paul did not run over there and say, well, I'm the boss of all of this. He let them do their thing. He knew they understood the gospel, and he went about his business. But he was the only one that had this special call as an apostle to the nations. And even James and Peter recognized this. The official church in Jerusalem, who seems to have been run by James as the chief head of the elders, they recognized Paul's power and ability. At the time of his writing, they may not have given him as much authority or recognized it, but ultimately they understood what he was doing, and they said, yeah, you go to the Gentiles and we'll deal with the Jews. And yet they basically stayed in Israel. Most of the 12 stayed there for years. Peter went out on occasional journeys and so forth, but they basically lived and stayed in that area. Even up to the destruction of Jerusalem, it's believed that they stayed in that area until maybe 5 or 10 years before, and then some started to move out. It's believed that Thomas went to Africa or Ethiopia, and one of the other ones went over toward India. But again, for the first several decades, it appears that most of the 12 apostles with the replacement, they stayed in Israel, and they stayed around Jerusalem to a great degree. But Paul, again, because he was writing Scripture and laying the foundation, any other apostle to the Gentiles would have used his writings and would have recognized his authority in those matters. But again, Paul believed in letting them do it. If they can do it, then I don't have to do it. It was what Paul would be thinking. If they're mature people who know how to lay foundations, if they can minister and evangelize, then I can go elsewhere and give the gospel. He was not jealous in that matter. He did not feel like everybody had to answer to him. But he would not tolerate those who were trying to overthrow his ministry and abuse apostolic authority. Verse 17, so again he says, but he who brags or boasts is to boast in the Lord. He's quoting an Old Testament scripture. So again, he reminds anyone that there is to glory, if they're going to glory and be puffed up to some degree, to be glorified in the Lord and in the Lord's work by His Holy Spirit in them. See, these ones that wanted to throw Paul out of the way, they were not really seeking the honor of God and the glory. They were seeking attention like the Pharisees. They wanted to rule and have power. They were seeking honor for themselves because they were not spiritual. Therefore, they were proven this, and they were being used by the devil to stir up a heresy, sedition, and rebellion. And Paul was not going to tolerate this. So if this is done, no one that had an ounce of spiritual maturity would seek to magnify themselves over the Lord's clear duty imposed on them. One plants, one waters, yet God gives the increase of spiritual growth for ministry and maturity. So we are co-workers. Paul understood this with God. We are not independent of Him. Yet at the same time, we are given ministry and authority. Paul and the ministers and teachers and ministries understood that. They were given it in measure by God's grace and determination on God's part, and by faith on ours to move within the ability that God has gifted and called. So as far as the church body ministry is concerned, as far as its ministries and works, we are His vessels, And in the New Testament ministry, I've said over and over again, God, even himself, does not work independent of it. Again, we will deal with this word sovereignty as people use it, is not found in the New Covenant. You can safely say that 99% of all preaching, teaching, and true body ministry in Christ is done in his body and Christ as the head working with them. Salvation, repentance, growth in grace is done by the Spirit of God through his vessels, rarely independent of it. So again, when people start thinking of God's sovereignty, you cannot find him working that way. He has established how he's going to work. And for there to be spiritual growth and maturity and any kind of ministry, it's going to be done through God's people. It's not going to be done independent of them. Men preach by the Spirit's help. All true ministry is man doing it under the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You always find the divine and the human side. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But at the same time, as we read the scripture, we see that there can be no fruitfulness in Christian growth, nor the church, without the individual branch doing its part. Remember, between the vine and the fruit is the branch. And you do not find the scripture ever saying that the vine produces the fruit. It's the vine with the branch that produces the fruit. You always see the union. That's why when the church is spoken of, if it's closer than a husband or wife, it's spoken of as Christ as the head and the church as the body. They are not meant to function separately. The head does not separate himself and go off and do something. You do not find this taught under the new covenant. The Holy Spirit has committed himself to deal with the body of Christ. As far as spiritual growth, Christian growth, evangelism, and maturing of the saints, it will not be done independent of man. It will not be done independent of God. He has not chosen to work this way. If you look at it, again, the majority of every case, people are saved by men preaching the gospel. They're not saved by God and angels appearing to people. That is not the norm. And again, actually, the rare exception does not validate the normal way that God has called to do things. And even then, it's believed that when the Lord or angels have appeared to people, as we saw in Cornelius's place and others, there was always prayer of the saints going up and God dealing with Christians before it was done. See, again, as he committed himself to deal with the nation of Israel as a natural nation to a great degree, he has committed himself to the body of Christ, the true church, and that is where God is going to work on this planet. The kingdom of God, as far as earth is concerned, is only in true believers. The kingdom of God on earth is only in true believers. And that is where God is working. And that is where he has sent his Holy Spirit to maintain certain degrees of power and exercise his purposes. But again, he's going to do it with the co-workers and the people he calls, matures, and sustains for that ministry. So again, as I've said, the exception does not set the rule for us. Much is not done, will not be done. Thus, God's will is sometimes not done because the Christians do not make themselves available to God. And God actually stated that principle in the Old Testament. He was going to judge Israel, and he said, had there been intercessors, he would not have done this. Even in the New Testament, he says, you have not because you ask not. If you don't seek God and you don't move, then there's much that God will not do. People think the will of God will be done. It will not in many areas. Oh, ultimately, the overall plan of God with the universe and with the body of Christ, it will be on schedule. But many people will die and go to hell that God has no intention and did not desire to send them to hell. God said it's his will that everyone repent. And yet we know the majority of mankind will not repent. But that did not change God. But again, unless people fall in line, it appears that God limits himself to what he will do in various areas. And then when he has vessels available, he can expand what he will do through them. And so again, we find that is the general way that God works. So again, when people talk of the sovereignty of God as if they're honoring something strange about God, often they do not understand that this sovereignty does not override the hundreds of words against him acting outside of Christ or his body concerning man's spiritual development. And you have some people thinking, you know, that all of a sudden God just decides, well, I'll just go do this, and yet he doesn't consider what he's already established. He does not speak against himself, nor does he fight against himself. So he establishes principles that he works by. He is not going to work against them and fight against himself. Again, it's contrary to what he says. So when people try to grab a scripture as if it cancels out 20 scriptures, it does not. You better be able to harmonize it with the whole of scripture, or you are pronouncing heresy. And a lot of this sovereignty teaching is nothing more but heresy. As if, you know, God can save people who do not come through Christ. You know, we have the teaching now that Jews can be saved by a different gospel. Somehow they are the elect, and they can be saved even though they don't come to Jesus. Well, the apostles, the Jewish ones, Peter and the apostle Paul, refuted such teachings as foolishness. God cannot save and will not save anyone apart from Jesus Christ, apart from repentance, apart from them submitting to his plan. A general, like I say, that's how he's going to work. He cannot move outside of that because he would go against his own character and nature. God's sovereignty is not a whim. God's sovereignty is not God saying, oh, I think I'll do something different today. It does not work that way. But many people seem to think that they can cause God to save someone simply because he's chosen to do this and he's predestined certain people. This is foolishness, it's demonic, and it's heresy. You find no such teaching in the Gospels nor apostolic teaching. Okay, verse 18. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So the apostle states that the worldly, the fleshly, approving of themselves is empty, and only those confirmed and approved by God have any real spiritual ministry that God would recognize. And so this is why Paul will continue on, and in the next chapter he will again continue to defend his apostleship, giving credentials and dealing with various areas. Let us go ahead and stop here. Father, give us wisdom of your word, how we may rightly handle your word, dividing it not against itself, but separating it as facets that we can see the whole plan of God and the whole mystery of God, which you are revealing to the church, which you revealed through the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles and to the New Covenant, and that we see that you do not speak one way and then counterattack what you have said. You do not speak out of two sides. There is one truth and a revelation of that truth. And any teaching or any belief that we will come to must harmonize with what you have already spoken and what you have said you will do in the new covenant and the new revelation, the extra revelation that was given through the apostles even up through the end time when the apostle John wrote the final verses of what we call scripture. Give us wisdom to rightly handle the word, and then we will see the puzzle fits, and the puzzle is not confusing, but this is the wisdom of God to bring this thing about that spiritual and mature Christians can rightly understand the word of God and rightly understand their duties to it. In Jesus' name, amen.